Good morning. This room is very comfortable, but I notice there's no clock on the wall. Does that mean no? We can't even see when it becomes sundown, so. The Feast of Tabernacles is a little over a month away. It's the highlight of the year for most of us. In thinking about these upcoming holy days, I'm reminded of how the structure and stability of the holy days or the structure that they give to our lives reminds us of the purpose in our lives. Particularly at this time of year, the plan of God, the plan that He has for us, comes to the forefront of our minds. I've also been thinking of how much Satan would like to hinder that plan. He can't stop it, of course, but that doesn't mean he isn't going to give it his best shot. We remember that when he tried to have Christ killed by Herod. And he also tried when he tempted Christ for 40 days in the wilderness. Once Christ had successfully completed his time on this earth and returned to sit on the right hand of God, do you think Satan would have given up then? Well, he knows the plan of God is to give all of his sons and daughters the opportunity to be with him forever. He knows that God will do what he can to help us reach that goal. So why doesn't Satan just give up? Well, I guess you might say that if he had enough sense to give up, he would have also had enough sense to realize that he wasn't going to be successful in replacing God in the first place. So we can assume that he really hasn't learned much, no matter how much he tries. He's not only lost the battle to take over God's throne, but he has no place in God's kingdom. We do. I imagine that's totally frustrating to him. He can't make it. We can. So what can Satan do? He can do his best to make sure that we don't make it. Now, to be sure, we can make it. God will get us there if we let him. But Satan's hope is that we won't make it. He will do everything in his power to keep us from reaching our goal. Today I'd like to review some ways of how Satan might do this. None of this is new information. It's mostly just a reminder. This world is led and guided by Satan. He currently has the power and authority. It's easy for us to forget that. But we're reminded in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:1, John calls him the prince or ruler of this world. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Yes, Satan definitely has a lot of power at this time. The first thing we need to remember at all times is that Satan is the arch enemy of God and his plan. Satan hates God. He hates Jesus Christ, his church, each and every human, and each and every one of us personally. This hatred is very personal to Satan. As Christians, Satan is clearly our chief enemy. The good news is that God loves us, will not forsake us, but we have to do all that we can to resist Satan and his devices if we hope to be able to make it into the kingdom. You'd think it'd be pretty easy to resist Satan in one way. None of us really wants to follow him. But the problem is that Satan can be very subtle when he does something that we're not going to necessarily recognize that he's the one that we're following. I can't help but think that this is similar to some politicians who tell us one thing and we might think, well, I agree with that. We might be inclined to give them our vote. But once they're in office, they do something else. Something else that very often is something we don't agree with. Satan's subtlety is also similar to the scam artists that manage to convince people to part with their life savings. We've all read the articles where afterwards someone that was bilked out of their money makes a comment similar to, but he or she seemed like such a nice person. I'm sure the police or whoever it is that takes the statement from that person is often tempted to just go, duh. What do you think the thief is going to say? I want to take your money from you? They wouldn't be very successful thieves if they hadn't learned to sound as if they were decent, honest folks who generally wanted to help you make a whole lot of money. So that's the same problem we have with how Satan often gets to us. We have to know what he's selling and how he's selling it. What was the first thing that Satan tried to sell? Rebellion. We're all familiar with Jeremiah 17:9, but let's turn there and think about something. Jeremiah 17:9. Here we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here the heart is referring to the seat of human emotions and thoughts. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. And I sometimes wonder if it really sinks into us that God is talking about us in our hearts. God is talking to each of us, not the other guy. We heard a little bit about that in the first message. Let's continue down in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. Yes, He is searching our innermost thoughts and feelings and evaluating them. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. In other words, God is saying that He'll allow a circumstance to come along so He can check our spiritual condition, evaluate what's inside our innermost heart. If God weren't so loving and merciful and able to see things as if they already are the way that they will be in the future, I'm sure would have been tempted at many times to worry about us. What He wants to see is the Spirit of God working in us, flowing through our lives. But we have to remember that there is a deceitful quality in our own hearts. And all the terrible things that we see in the world around us could actually come out in our hearts too. What happened when God searched Lucifer's heart? Let's go to Ezekiel 28:15. Ezekiel 28:15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. He found something there that He hadn't created in him. Iniquity. The angels couldn't discern it, but God did. Sadly, being unable to discern it, Satan managed to get one third of the angels to rebel against God. These former angels are now demons, and while they are spirit beings that cannot die, they are awaiting a horrible ultimate fate. If Satan can get us to rebel, our fate will be our eternal death. Since Satan is subtle, he's not going to come up to us and say something that we would immediately recognize as a flat-out lie. He's never worked that way in the past. I can't imagine him doing that in the future. He's always dealt in half-truths, just like when he told Eve in Genesis 3, "You shall not surely die." Well, he was correct. She didn't keel over dead the instant she ate the piece of fruit. But she was going to lose something much more precious than her physical life she was going to lose the opportunity to eat of the tree of life at that time. God had to close up his Holy Spirit from man until Christ could qualify. Otherwise, Adam and Eve would have lived forever, but it would have been an unhappiness that God did not want for them. So until Christ came to this earth and qualified to become our Savior, Adam and Eve and everyone that has followed after them were as good as dead forever. So Satan didn't actually lie, but he certainly didn't tell the whole truth either. God knew that Satan was going to try to derail God's plan. Adam had the opportunity to replace Satan as the administrator of God's government on earth. But he became unqualified to do that. Let's turn to Genesis 2 and remind ourselves how that happened. Genesis 2:15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." More accurately, you shall surely be dying. In other words, God was saying that you are mortal. And to you, this particular tree is a tree of death. Funny thing, just like we can put our children or grandchildren into a room full of toys and tell them that they can play with everything in the room except one. What happens? Which toy do they go for? The one we told them not to touch. Now this was before Eve had been created, so Adam certainly had no excuse to eat of the fruit that Eve offered him, except, well, Eve was his wife. Why is it that we all seem to have the tendency to take our eyes off God and put them on another person? Well, Eve was beautiful, and she was his wife. The Bible records in Genesis 3:6, breaking into the last part of that verse, "Eve did eat and give also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." That's all it says. We're left to figure out for ourselves that whether or not Adam must have hesitated for at least a minute before biting into that fruit, since he had been told, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat thereof, you shall surely be dying." He couldn't have forgotten it that quickly, could he? I guess we can assume at this point that Satan was pretty pleased with himself. He had been able to introduce sin into the lives of these humans that God had made. He'd gotten them banished from the Garden of Eden, so that now that they'd be even more vulnerable to his influences. And he'd gotten them cut off from God's Holy Spirit, so they wouldn't have much of a chance against him. Now, did Satan go up to Eve and hold a gun to her head and say, "Eat this"? Well, he probably just pointed out things that she could already see with her eyes. The fruit looked delicious. It probably smelled delicious. And the idea of that it would allow her to have some information that she didn't already have was just more than she could resist. Satan knew exactly what buttons to push. Again, back to the first message. And yes, Satan knows what buttons he wants that should be pushed when it comes to us. What kinds of things would be irresistible to us? Why would the internet be so full with pornography if men didn't find it irresistible? Why would there be so many online gambling sites if people could take it or leave it? Satan has many, many devices to try to keep mankind from responding to God's calling. And he has even more devices that he can use to try to destroy our spiritual potential. Now down to verse 15, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you and your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head. We're told that Christ would qualify to replace Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. Satan would cause Christ to be crucified. This is a prophecy that there would never be a time in which there would not be a confrontation between those with whom God is working and between Satan and with whom he, meaning Satan, is working. We have been called into an ongoing battle. Anytime we think that this battle has stopped and the enemy has moved away, well, we need to make sure that we stay on guard. We need to remember that Satan is not going to let us know that he is there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11:14, we're reminded, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The point is that Satan can appear as a worker of goodness and righteousness, but simply put, he's a fake. He can quote Scripture. We know a lot of people that can quote Scripture, but he doesn't really understand it, and he certainly doesn't know how to apply it. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he counterfeits the truth of God. We have to be very careful not to judge by appearance or sweet-sounding words. We need to observe the fruits and behavior of an individual. What results are they producing? If we don't keep our guard up, we could fall victim to the same subtle deception that Eve fell for. Do you think that you could never be deceived? Let's look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Let's think about this for a minute. This time is after the millennium. How could there be so many? How could there be any people that would be deceived at this time? Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Wouldn't you think that by now people would realize that God was in Jerusalem? How could there be so many people that would still be deceived at the end of the millennium? And the important question for us at this time is, if after Satan is released, so many people could be deceived when God and Christ had been directly overseeing them, and Satan had been out of the picture, if that could happen, what makes us think that we couldn't be deceived now? Well, we most certainly can. How? Well, let's look at the Olivet Prophecy and see the first of some of those ways in which we can be deceived. Yes, even us. Matthew 24, starting in verse 11. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Let's think about that, if possible. How do we interpret that, if possible? Does that mean that it's not actually possible, but that the miracles will be impressive enough that they could deceive us if we didn't know exactly what was behind them? Or does it mean that we could possibly, that it could be possible to be deceived, even if it could be possible to deceive even the very elect if they are not very careful? Hopefully, we will not be deceived by anything that we see. I often think about the bank building over here, well, in Clearwater, actually, where people thought they had could see the picture of Madonna. What's going to happen when a statue sheds tears or blood? And maybe you see it with your own eyes, especially if you're in the middle of a crowd and the people in the crowd are oohing and aahing over what they're seeing. It's going to be major miracles that come along at the end time that could deceive, if possible, even the very elect. We read earlier in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Now, let's 2 Corinthians 11:14. Let's go down to verse 15. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers shall also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There are many deceivers out there, and Satan is the power behind every one of them. I remember a woman that used to attend with us. The last time we heard of her, she was happily listening to some Sunday keeping preacher. Now, I said Sunday keeping. I guess we could be considered Sunday morning preachers because of WGN, but that's something else entirely. Anyway, the comment that stuck with us was that she had learned so much from him, so much more from him than she had learned from us. I couldn't help but ask myself, what? This lady had attended with us for more than 30 years. And now she couldn't even remember that the Sabbath was the right day or that the holy days were still relevant. I guess the first thing that she was deceived about was that she believed that she could watch these shows and not be taken in by what they were saying. That's one of the reasons why I wouldn't recommend that anyone turn on the TV just to see what somebody else is saying. And why I wouldn't recommend reading material from every business, political, environmental, and religious group. Sadly, we can all be deceived in almost any area of our lives. And if not deceived, at least heavily influenced. We can be deceived or heavily influenced depending on who we listen to. Back in 1996, or possibly 1997, former pastor in Tampa, Mr. Don Waterhouse, mentioned to us that he had called a former minister that my wife and I had also known very well. As Mr. Waterhouse said, this man was doing his own thing, not involved with any church anymore. So I guess Mr. Waterhouse couldn't resist it. He asked him about whether or not he was throwing away his chance to be in the first fruits. And the comment is really surprising and sad. I don't remember anything about that. What he had understood was gone. And yes, we can forget it too if we lose God's Holy Spirit. We need to pray just as David did in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We need God's Holy Spirit even more now to help us discern. One of the things we need to be able to discern is our own spiritual condition. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Why do we always think that that isn't meant, doesn't need to be applied to ourselves? The initial temptation is to always assume that it's referring to somebody else. We've heard some warnings so often that it seems that we no longer really get it. Another one of those warnings is, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the way of death." What kinds of ways seem right to us? Are they God's ways? Can we discern the difference between what we want something to be and what something really is? Can we recognize and acknowledge the fact that sometimes our own judgment and evaluation is a little suspect because we're too close to a situation to be completely objective? Judges are told to recuse themselves from a case if they have any type of association with the parties involved in a case. Why don't we see the value of doing that ourselves? Again, because the way that seems right to us is always to have an opinion about anything and everything. I think this one statement is maybe the hardest thing for us to say at times. And that statement is, I don't know. It seems like we always feel that we know, even though we may only know part of a story. And that may not be personal first-hand knowledge. It may be second or even third-hand. Back in 97, Don Waterhouse gave a sermon, Persecution, If I Were the Devil. In that sermon, he listed seven tactics he would use to destroy the children of God if he were the devil. I think that these 7 points are worth repeating. First, he mentioned that he would try, that what he would do, again, he's speaking as if he were the devil. He would try to deceive the children of God. He said, even Christians can be deceived after they have been enlightened. He cautioned us, don't be shaken quickly by rumors or information you are sent or what you have read. Get to the bottom of it. Satan can play tricks on believers. Since Satan deceives the whole world, as we're told in Revelation 12:9, we know that he certainly has the power to deceive us. Next, if he were the devil, he said, I would try to make God's way appear hard and rigorous. Not worth it. Satan does try to make God's way appear hard, not just to those outside of our fellowship, but those of us that are here. A third tactic he said he would use would be to use temptation to bring back the old weaknesses we had before God called us. Remember that Satan prodded David to number Israel. This was at the end of a lifetime of trying to please God. What this tells me is that we can never let our guard down. Satan knows our weaknesses, and he will do everything he can to exploit them. The fourth tactic would be discouragement. What happens when you get discouraged? Sometimes you quit praying or studying because you feel that God isn't answering your prayers anyway, since things aren't working out right anymore. Satan loves us to start to think that we might not make it. The fifth tactic he would use if he were the devil would be to broadcast destructive attitudes in the minds of church members. Yes, Satan does broadcast in attitudes, moods, emotions, and those with whom God is not working are on his wavelength. We have a choice which wavelength we're going to tune into. That's why it's so important for us to start the day with prayer and study. Again, anger, resentment, suspicion are all destructive attitudes. And we're the ones that end up being destroyed. His sixth point was that he would function as an accuser. I would start up division by spreading accusations and slander within the church to the point where they would betray one another and hate one another. He went on to say that Satan does his job especially well. Revelation 12:10 tells us that he appears before God daily to accuse us. Sadly, we give him plenty of ammunition, don't we? Fortunately, Christ serves as our advocate every time Satan brings up our name. And his seventh point, and finally, I would never quit. I would always be on the move to seek whom I would devour. I would disorient them. I would seek to destroy their spirituality, their spiritual life. In his conclusion, Mr. Waterhouse reminded us that unless God helped us, we wouldn't stand a chance. Now I'd like to go back and reference a couple of the scriptures that he used to support these points. One that he turned to was Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who is accusing them before our God day and night. We can get involved in Satan's work when we accuse. I think it's easy for us to forget that. And now let's go a little further down at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. The closer we get to the end, and who doesn't believe that we're not getting close to the end of Satan's rule over this earth, the more angry that Satan becomes, and we are his primary target. Another scripture that we may not heed as much as we should is 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is seeking to devour us any way he can. His goal hasn't changed. He wants to defeat God's plan which is to bring us into the kingdom. Now, he won't succeed in defeating God's plan, but he might be able to defeat some of us individually. As time goes closer to the end, Satan will be more and more active, and he can hurt us terribly. He is alive and well, and he does not want us to succeed. He doesn't want us to help others into the kingdom. He wants to infect our attitudes and corrupt us from the inside out. Does all this mean that we should just give up? No. We need to be aware of Satan's devices. We need to be aware of his approach and know that what he wants us to do is to join him in his rebellion. Fortunately, we do have tools to stand against him. We've been promised the kingdom of God, but none of us will make it unless we trust in God through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians 6. We'll start in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We won't be able to see what's against us because, as verse 12 tells us, and for the rest of the chapter I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible, verse 12 of Ephesians 6, for we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the supernatural sphere. Every time I think of the young people who like shows like Twilight or books like Harry Potter or games like Dungeons and Dragons, I can't help but think that one of Satan's greatest deceptions has been to make millions and millions of people think that he just doesn't exist. There is a supernatural sphere that they like to dabble in. And if these people only realized how real and how dangerous it is, they would get as far away from it as they could. We are either contending against Satan's influence or we're letting it overcome us. The battle is going on whether we see it or not. Now in verse 13, here we're told we have to take up the whole armor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Not only are we going to have to withstand in the evil day, it's going to continually get worse. We're going to have to be able to stand against the evil one. In order for us to succeed, we can't afford any chinks in our armor. Now we can look at some of the specific pieces of armor that we must have. Armor that we must have if we're going to have any chance, any hope of surviving the jab Satan is and will continue to take at us. And he will aim for our vital organs. He doesn't want to just wound us. He wants to kill us. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth. John 17:17 tells us, thy word is truth. And having on your, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Psalms 119:172 tells us that God's law is righteousness. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is the good news about the soon coming kingdom of God. One of the things that Satan wants to do is to make sure that he keeps the gospel, the truth of the gospel, from going out. In verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Fiery darts that include discouragement, doubt, suspicion, darts that Satan sends our way. Can we keep up our defenses against Satan and all these darts that he likes to send to us? If you have negative feelings, go to God and ask Him for help to be positive, to trust the basic scriptures. The more we believe in the promises, the less influence Satan will have on us. Verse 17, and take on the helmet of salvation, the knowledge that we have of what salvation is and the very purpose of our lives, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, referring to Hebrews 4:12. In verse 18, praying always. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We cannot think only of ourselves. We must be concerned for the entire church. In fact, we need to think of the whole world that needs deliverance from Satan. We have a whole world to warn, a whole world to give hope to. As we've heard before, there's no retreating with his armor. We're told to stand because there's no protection for the rear. We have to stand fast and never retreat. Revelation warns us, don't let anybody take your crown. Even some who actually don't want our crown, who don't believe the gospel, may still end up confusing us in such a way that we run the risk of not achieving it. Essentially, they'd be taking the crown away from us. But God has laid up a crown of righteousness for each one of us. It's there waiting for us if we stand fast, if we use the armor that He's given us, if we ask Him to be our shield, if we trust Him to deliver us. While Satan is the ruler of this world, we have been called out of the world. We now live in a world with a better ruler. Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 6, tells us that Satan works his wickedness by broadcasting. We can prevent this by having the proper attitude and relying on God's Holy Spirit. Let's look at James 4, beginning verse 7. James 4, verse 7. I'm still going to read for the Amplified Bible. So be subject to God. Stand firm against the devil. Resist him and he will flee from you. God gave us minds capable of thinking and deciding, choosing whether to obey God or Satan. We're not helpless against Satan. Verse 8, come close to God and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individual with divided interest, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve. Even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Continuing in verse 10, humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives magnificent. This is another thing that is very hard for us to do, to humble ourselves. But it may be the most important thing that we need to learn to do. Verse 11, my brethren, do not speak evil about or accuse one another. He that maligns a brother or judges his brother is maligning and criticizing the law and judging the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a practicer of the law, but a censor and judge of it. One only is the lawgiver and judge, the one who has the absolute power of life and death, who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you that you presume to pass judgment on your neighbor? In verse 7, we're told that the starting point in anything that happens in our lives is to start with a right relationship with God. We have to recognize when and where the devil is working, and we have to resist him. It is our responsibility to resist. We are to keep Satan's ideas out of the church. Earlier we read 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where we were reminded that Satan is subtle. We have to have our antenna up. We need to guard our minds and pray to God to give us the wisdom and insight to see what's going on and to give us the strength to be able to resist it. We have to close the doors to our minds and protect our attitudes. All the things we've read about and been warned about over the years are not hypothetical. They're not theoretical. We're facing them now. Each one of us needs to make sure that our calling and election is sure, as we were told in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. These are just some of the things that we need to keep in mind. Things like God is not the author of confusion. God hates division and contention. We need to remember that every warning in the Bible applies to us. We too can lose our crown if we give in to any of the things that God tells us can keep us out of the kingdom. Things from anger to a lack of zeal to the weaknesses of man that lie in wait to ensnare us. I'd like to end this message by quoting a passage from a message given by Mr. Gerald Waterhouse in 1997. We have been going to sleep and not aware that the tribulation is a lot closer than we realize. This is a transition period between God's world and Satan's world, and Satan is trying harder to destroy us. We need to think about and pray to have the proper mindset to see us through to the end, not only to support the gospel work, but to learn to function unitedly as children of God. Judgment is now on the household of God, and God is really testing us. He wants to see if we are trusting him. The mind is what God is dealing with above all else, since he wants to make sure that when he gives us power, we will use it in the right way. That's why Satan is so after our minds. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. God is looking for Christians who can weather the storm of Satan the devil. God will put pressure on this church, and we will stand up and be counted, or else.